Can start? Okay, very good. And so we've been continuing our studies in the great and the very long book of Jeremiah. And today we come to chapter 40. And the last time we were together, we read through that very sad chapter, the 39th chapter, where the Babylon army came in like a whirlwind, like a flood, and they took the king of Jerusalem, they took the princes of Jerusalem, the city was broken up, they burned the temple, they burned the king's house, they took people out in shackles to Babylon, and the day of judgment that Jeremiah had been preaching about for three decades finally came. Judgment's coming. And God has tried to put a few faithful men up in pulpits and on streets to warn not just America, but the churches of America, judgment is coming. He judged his people in the Old Testament. Judgment must begin at the house of God. That's New Testament, folks. And judgment is coming. And judgment came in the 39th chapter. Now, when we get into the 40th chapter, God doesn't want to judge. God would rather save, redeem, regenerate, renew, and rebuild. But there are people who will not listen or hearken to the words of God, who think he's just blowing smoke. And there's a day where he says, my patience is at an end. There will be time no longer. Read it in the book of Revelation. The hammer will fall. It fell. Now in the 40th chapter, what we're going to see here is like the sunlight begins to appear. A bright opening of the sky after the storm of judgment. What God wants to do now with the people that were left behind is to give them a second chance. And what we're going to see here in the first six verses is what happens to Jeremiah after the judgment came. He'd been preaching it. He was in the midst, the eye of the storm. He watched the entire whirlwind go around him. And now the Babylonian army is left, and they're on their way back to Babylon. And here he is. And we're going to see his goings. And then we're going to see how God, in the goodness of God, in the wanting of a second chance, is going to move. And for the most part, God doesn't move in the dealings of governments down here. He does keep his hands off. But there are key times when he moves in to influence and exert his power and his will. He's going to have a poor man who is a Jew become the next governor of Judah, rather than a Babylonian prince or a Babylonian soldier. And this is the goodness of God. And so we're going to see the goings of Jeremiah and the new governor in Judah. And sadly, we're going to see a man creep into the scene by the name of Ishmael, and we're going to see him begin to work a plot of conspiracy with guile. And the thing that I know troubles all of us is watching this same ride go around and around and around. And it's going to continue doing that until the Lord Jesus Christ plants his feet back on Mount Zion and takes over the whole world, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But we're watching this over and over and over, up and down and up and down and up and down, and God giving second chance and second chance, and here he comes with the second chance. Jeremiah 40 and verse 1. Let me get this thing to start here. And then the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him and he had been bound in chains among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon. Now, it's curious here in the writing, just to set it up for you. We're looking at a new block of chapters in the book. God is moving through the book, and we saw the judgment came in the 39th chapter, and now from chapters 40 through 45, God is going to pull back and give us a narrative as to what's going on. So it's not a lot of prophetical information, but in the midst of this narrative, God is going to give a prophecy to Jeremiah, and the way he has him write it is, say in verse 1 that I had a new word come to you. You're not actually going to speak it to them until chapter 42 and verse 7, but I want you to give some narrative setup as to what is going on around you so they'll see why I'm going to give this word in the 42nd chapter. God writes his book in a curious manner. He doesn't just chronologically mark along. He moves back and forth, and you got to keep on your feet. And so I'm reading the word of the Lord. What word came to Jeremiah? Oh, in chapter 42, verse 7. And he's giving us the setup here just to let us know. I got to give you some narrative background as to what's going on before I get this new word to you, Jeremiah. But the word of the Lord is going to come to Jeremiah. Why? Because God is going to remain through all periods of time a true and a faithful witness of himself. We can't know about God. You can know about God. God has made it plain and clear what the truths are about him. He's spoken them and he's written them. If you don't know, you're either ignorant by you just avoided the subject, or you're willfully ignorant. You know it's there and you just don't want to hear about it. You're arrogant. But the word is out there, and the word comes to Jeremiah from the Lord. And this is after Nebuzaradan had taken him. Now, while he's carrying him away, in verse 2, the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, and now the captain of the guard is going to begin speaking. Oh, it would be open quotes. The Lord thy God hath pronounced this evil upon this place. Wow. How do you like that? That this guy knows about the workings of God. How is that possible? The Lord thy God hath pronounced evil upon this place. Verse 3. Now the Lord hath brought it, the evil, and done according as he hath said. And you know why? Because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice. Therefore this thing is come upon you. How do you like this? This is a heathen lost man looking right at the Jews and telling them why their judgment came. Hey, they shouldn't be able to know this. They can't know these things. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. In the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, you want the Cliff Notes edition of the five books of the law, just read Deuteronomy. And he'll give you the whole thing. Now, in the 29th chapter, the Lord had told them ahead of time, before they entered the land, that the Lord was going to bring judgment against them. Let me see. The real portion I want to get you. Okay, try verse 22. The generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, the stranger shall come from a far land and say, when they see the plagues of the land and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it. God had promised them, when you entered the land, if you obey my words, I will put none of the diseases of Egypt upon you. You will be healthy. You will be wealthy, you will be wise, as long as you obey my words. You will have my hand of protection and provision over you continually. But if you disobey, I'm going to let your people get sick. If you disobey, I'm going to let economic hard times come amongst you. If you disobey, I'm going to let you lose battles and skirmishes and wars against other nations. And this is what's going to happen. And at one point, verse 23, it'll get so bad that the whole land will be like brimstone and salt and burning. It's not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow therein. It'll be like the overthrow of Sodom, Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. And even all the nations will come and they'll look and they'll say, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? And then men shall say, well, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. They went and they served other gods and they worshiped them, gods who they knew not, whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. Wow, wow, how do you like this? Here's God telling them in 1452 B.C. what's happening here in 588 B.C., telling them 900 years before. Why? Because I'm the Lord, I change not, my words don't change. I told you what the consequences would be. You make the choices. I'll let you make the choices. I've already told you the consequences. And look at the next verse. And the secret things belong unto the Lord, our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God's revealed himself. God's given us the words of the book. If we'll follow them, no problem. If not, he'll let us get spanked and chastised and judged, just like he did in the 39th chapter, and he'll let the heathen around us know why it happened. And here's Nebuzaradan just telling him. Yeah, you know why this happened to you? Because you sinned against the Lord. And you have not obeyed his voice. And therefore, has all this thing come upon you. That's got to be a rough thing to take. And yet, God wants the whole universe to know, I'm righteous in my paths and in my ways. I gave them every opportunity. I gave them chance after chance after chance. And they would not hear. And they would not submit. And now judgment is to come, and I want the whole universe to know. There'll be no hiding. There's no escape. Romans 2, there is no escape. And there's no excuse, Christian. Back to where we are, verse 4. And now, behold, I loose thee this day from the chains which are upon thine hand. Why? This is one of the men that obeyed. This is one of the men that hearkened. This man isn't subject to judgment. This man is going to be subject to reward, and we're going to see him get a reward. First thing we're hearing is the captain's report. He's saying, God's saying, the heathen will know who served me and who did not. It's going to be evident to everyone. That was one of my servants. Well, they used to talk about him back then and write in the bathroom walls. No. Now judgment time's coming and the truth comes out. That was one of my servants. Wouldn't you like to be one of those? Wouldn't you want to be like Jeremiah rather than the other guys carried away? You can be. Believe the words of the Lord. Hearken to the words of the Lord. These things are written that you can have them and your children. So I loose thee this day from the chains. Now let me give you free choice. If it seem good to thee to come with me to Babylon, come. I will look well unto thee. Just like Abimelech said to Abraham back in Genesis. I'm going to watch out for you. I see God's with you. I'm not stupid. I'm not a fool. I'm not going to go against the hand of the mighty God that just did this. If you're one of God's servants, I'm going to take care of you. And there it is. I'll look well to thee. But if it seem ill unto thee to come with me to Babylon, forbear. Behold, all the land is before thee. Whither it seemeth good and convenient for thee to go, thither go. This is a portrait of what Jesus Christ is going to do with his children after he sits in his throne of glory in Matthew 25, and he separates the chaff from the wheat, and he rewards, well done, good and faithful servant, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest I was an austere man, you hid the talent I gave you, you be ashamed. And now the land is before the good servants to pick what they want. And the other ones, they'll be ashamed by everyone. They'll be ashamed of themselves and they'll be ashamed by others. And here it is. And the Lord, go, pick convenient. Pick the spot you want. You served with little, now much is offered before you. Verse 5. So we got the Jeremiah's release. We got the captain's report. This is a good man. Now, while he was not yet gone back, and what's happening is Jeremiah is standing there, and he's processing everything that was just said. He's stunned. I mean, I've been treated like dirt for the past 30 years. I've been thrown in a dungeon in prison by my own people, and along comes a guy from another nation who recognizes I'm a servant and a prophet of God. He's just a little stunned by the whole thing. He hasn't dealt with this before. And I don't know what to do. Maybe I should go to Babylon with him. Maybe it's more needful I stay here. I'm not sure what to do. And so the Lord kind of puts into the mind of Nebuzaradan, and he said, verse 5, go back also to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon hath made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people. Or go wheresoever it seemeth convenient unto thee to go. And so the captain of the guard gave him victuals or victuals, like the Beverly Hillbillies would say, food, and a reward, and let him go. And here he is getting a reward from the captain of the Babylonian guard, because the spoils are to be given to God's servants. And they just took a bunch of spoils, and here you go. You've been serving God. God said he'd take care of you. Here's the provision made right here from the things on the plant. I'm going to take care of you right here. And here's some food for you. You're well fed. And my recommendation to you, Jeremiah, you can do what you want with it. But my recommendation, you're not sure where to go? Go to Gedaliah. Go to your brother. And he goes. Now, God, again, had told them that he had pronounced this evil. And he said, you know, God pronounced this evil against you. I can tell this to all the people in Jerusalem and Judah that have fallen. This all happened because of you. Because God told Joshua and Moses, be sure your sin will find you out. And you disobey against the Lord your God, to whom much is given, much is required, and he's going to make sure everyone knows. You're going to be marked. So my recommendation is obey. By the way, obeying God is not a grievous thing. I know you seem to think, oh, you mean God, what's he want? No, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The commandments of the Lord are not grievous. If anybody here has even attempted to keep them, how's it worked out for you after your salvation, keeping God's command, versus before your salvation when you did what you wanted? Which is the better life? There we go. I'm getting some testimonies here. It's better at the new birth following God's way. Go to Gedaliah, a man that was poor. Back in the 39th chapter, verse 10, when they swept in with the judgment, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, all he left was the poor of the people, which really had nothing. Gedaliah was a financially, economically poor man. If they had food stamps and welfare back then, he wouldn't have been on it, but he would have been tempted. but man of God, don't do that kind of stuff. But he was poor. And yet he was spiritually rich. How do I know? Well, you look at go to verse 14. And when they took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison, they committed him to Gedaliah. Gedaliah, the name means the Lord is great. He's the son of Ahikam. Ahikam means my brother is risen. He's the son of Shaphan. Shaphan means prudent. You remember back at the time of Josiah, 30 years earlier, Ahikam was one of the servants in his court, and Shaphan was the man that found the book of the Lord. And this Gedaliah, you know, he's the grandson of Shaphan. He's the son of Ahikam. They were poor financially when the bad kings took over and turned everything inside out. And now the good is called evil, and the evil is called good, and the money is going to the wrong people. And I see servants on horseback, and I see princes walking on foot. This isn't the way it should be. The princes should be on horseback. The servants should be on foot. But everything's out of order now in the land as they're disobeying the Lord. And this man and his father and his grandfather, who were princes with God in terms of their spiritual relationship, are now poor people. But God saw their heart, and God saw their manner of living and their manner of prayer. And God says to the, again, he doesn't step in often, but he steps right in with Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuzaradan, you make him the governor of the land. I know you'd like to make one of your guys governor. You're going to make this man governor. It's still my land. And my land's going to go under the government of a man that has my word and my rule. And he makes that move. And here's this poor man with a rich spiritual history who had hearkened to the words of Jeremiah early in his preaching, and God's hand of mercy is now opening a bright sky after this storm of judgment. And a Jew is now the governor rather than a Babylonian prince. And so what does he do? Verse 6, Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. He went to Mizpah, the land of the covenant, and there he dwelt with him among the people that were left in the land. The area where they're going, this is an area about 7 miles north of Jerusalem in the land of Benjamin. Benjamin was the tribe that kept the temple, and God wants men in there that have been keepers of temple observance their whole life. This is still God's land. Even though it's the times of the Gentiles, I want my land under the regency of people that have my word. Praise God for that. Critics have had a heyday with this, saying there was no Gedaliah. We don't believe that. In 1935, there was an archaeologic dig done 7 miles north of Jerusalem at the, they call these areas the mounds, they call them tells, T-E-L-L. That's what the archaeologists call them, at the Tell El Nasba, and they found a seal that's inscribed belonging to Gedaliah, the one who is over the house. They found it in the ashes there. And so again, there's never been one archaeologic find that's controverted a Bible reference, ever, ever, ever. And I have a bunch of archaeology books at home. They may not have found something yet, but when they find it, it never controverts a Bible reference. This is true history. You can bank on it. You better bank on it. That's the only thing you can bank on. Verse 7, now when all the captains of the forces, which were in the fields, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the new governor in the land, and had committed unto him men and women and the children and the poor of the land, of them that were not carried away captive to Babylon, then they came to Gedaliah. And so what had happened is, you know, obviously during this battle, we know it was an 18-month siege outside of the walls. We know that there were Jewish zealots. Today they would be called patriots. Remember Simon the Zealot, one of the apostles of Jesus Christ? He was a Jewish patriot who believed in his country, his nation, his land above all. That's a good thing in the sense that God did establish that land. That is God's land. That is God's country. The thing that might have been out of order in his heart is his patriotic love was above his love for God. And when Jesus got Simon the Zealot, he converted him in the right direction to put his love of God above all. We have men in America today that love America more than they love God. That is going to be an eternal error for them. God's hope is that in this lifetime, they would figure out their love for God ought to be supreme rather than love for nation. And by the way, America ain't Israel. So you shouldn't be loving America the way those zealots loved Israel. God didn't found America. God allowed some Americans to find God, and build the land and give a lot of lip service to him. But it's the church that Jesus is building in the New Testament, not a nation. But here is time when God's building a nation. And these men, these captains of the forces, and we're going to meet them. There's a guy in verse 8 by the name of Ishmael. He was a captain of one troop of army men. He was a son of Nethaniah. There were a couple of brothers, Johanan and Jonathan. They were the sons of Kareah. There was a man named Seraiah. He was the son of Tanuhameth. There were the sons of Ephai, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah, the son of a Maacathite, and they and their men. And what had happened is during the battle, these men were zealous, and they fought. And they fought with wisdom. And in the sense that when they knew they were outnumbered, like Jesus said, when you see a troop coming to you that's greater than you, I mean, you take account and you go and you hide and you wait out and you come back a second day. Maybe you'll get a surprise attack on them. And so they were positioning themselves in various areas to attack the Babylonians. They were still hoping they could win this battle, but the battle was over. The city was burned. The walls were broken. The main princes and the rich men were carried away captive, and these men are out there in the fields with their forces, and there's no battle to fight anymore. What are we going to do? We're going to chase those Babylonians back to Babylon? We couldn't beat them on our home turf. We're not going to take them there. What are we going to do with our lives? Hey, guess what? God's been good. God chose a poor Jewish man from who has a history at the temple to be the new governor rather than a Babylonian prince. That's good news for us. I mean, we grew up in Israel. Yeah, we can come back and we can settle back in our homeland. Yeah, it's been destroyed like the hurricane, but we'll rebuild. We'll do what we can. And so there was hope coming up in these men, and they come to Gedaliah. Verse 9, and Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, swear unto them and to their men. And now what he's going to do is he's going to make an oath with them. Kind of like, you know, when you put your oath on the Bible, and I promise to uphold the Constitution and to do in the best interest of the land here and to be the best ruler I can. And we've seen men do this, and we know there are different hearts. Many hearts don't even believe a word they're saying, and some are sincere. Well, Gedaliah is sincere, and he's saying, look, this is what I plan to do. First off, fear not to serve the Chaldeans, because they are they're the regents now. And I'm underneath him as a vice regent. You can dwell in the land. And you can serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. Translation. He's going to let you, verse 10. As for me, I'll dwell at Mizpah. I will serve the Chaldeans with wisdom, obviously, which will come unto us. But ye... you can go and gather wine and summer fruits and oil and put them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you have taken. Translation. It's the times of the Gentiles. We're under new rule. But God still wants us to behave as families and as a community. And he still expects men to work. And so now, yeah, these farms have been kind of destroyed, and you're going to have to go and you can pick that farm there and you pick that one there, and you're going to get to work. You're going to start cleaning it, getting the broken stones out, pulling out these things, and starting all over and rebuilding, and you're going to serve, and God is going to see it, that you're going to have summer fruit, you're going to have the oil, the olive oil, you're going to have things to put in your vessels, you're going to be able to rebuild your communities. But verse 9, we're going to be serving the king of Babylon. We're going to have a tribute. We're going to have a tax we have to pay to him. This is the cost of our disobedience. Prices just went up. You brought it upon yourself. It's like in America today. In America today, God's desire, God's plan, God's design, it ain't going to happen, by the way. But here was what God's design is. God knows that we need to be governed. God knows we need government. God knows that 90%+ of us are sheep. We're not shepherds. We might, perhaps, with some help, be able to guide our family as a head sheep over our family. Beyond that, were not good for governing regions, building corporations. That's not the gift that was given us by God. We need shepherds over us. God knows that. God's plan in the building of a nation, Jesus will do this when he comes back. God's plan is you're going to have shepherds that are purposely set for the ministry of watching over the sheep. All government, remember Romans 13, you know, government is ordained of God. The higher powers over ordained of God. He is a minister of God to take care of the people. So the reality is, he can't go out and be a bricklayer and make a living for his family. His job is overseeing people. Therefore, the people that work have to pay a tribute or a tax for him to be able to take care of his family. And God says that's okay. God says, I don't mind. If those 90% working, I'll put in 10%. There will be enough out of that 10% to take care of my shepherds. And my shepherds will be taken care of with the 10% and no more. But my shepherds, God says, are to be spiritual shepherds first. Not carnal, physical, economic shepherds, although they are going to have to deal with carnal, physical, and economic matters, but they need to be spiritual first and foremost. And so in a nation that I'm running, my men are going to be men of the book that are praying and seeking me for direction, seeking my words for direction, and properly directing my sheep, and it's going to cost my sheep 10%. And then we said, you know what? We don't need leaders that read the book. We're not looking for preachers when I'm looking for a senator. I'm just looking for a man who has some basic economic knowledge. I'm looking for a man who knew how to build a business. He'd be a good leader. Well, the problem with those men is they have sin. And you know what happens? They get in and they start, most of them, dipping in and wetting their beak. And all of a sudden, the 10% is not sufficient because they've stolen from the funds. So we have to raise the tax. And then more get in, and we have to raise it more, and we have to raise it more. So how much you paying now, American, that refuse to have spiritual leaders? You paying 10%? A third, it's 48%. You pay 48 cents on every dollar you earn. 48 cents on every dollar you earn. To pay a bunch of people who aren't spiritual, who are thieves. Yeah. Because you wouldn't have spiritual leaders. When someone got up there with the book, like that 2006 senatorial race between the wicked Barack Obama, who hates God, hates Jesus, hates the Bible, hates America, and Alan Keyes, and every time they asked him a question, he said, well, you know, the Bible says I would do it this way. And Obama finally got up. I'm not running for pastor here. I'm running for Senate. Do you people want a preacher as your senator? And he lost 80-20. Because the people didn't want a man like that. I'll run. Pick any office you want me to run for. Let's see how many votes I get. Okay. Yeah, three. The average sinner doesn't want someone with the book. You like these lessons? This is truth. So now you're paying 48 cents on the dollar instead of 10. When Jesus comes back, he'll get it back to 10 cents the way it's supposed to be. So these men come back and he says, look, I promise you, we're going to have to pay tribute to the king of Babylon. And it won't be 10% anymore. It'll probably be closer to the days it was in Egypt. I don't know if you've ever read Genesis 47. But it was 20% in Egypt because the Pharaoh wanted an extra take. And so now the costs have just doubled around here. But you'll be able to survive on 80%. He didn't give the numbers here, but that's the kind of the way it works out. And it'll still be well with you. And you can gather your summer fruits and your oil and dwell in your cities that you've taken. And so he swears an oath of good government over their dutiful labors. You still are, and you're expected. God wants you to work. If you do not work, you should not eat. Government is not for a welfare program. Government is not for education. Government is not for medicine. Government is for arranging the affairs and taking care of proper justice and making sure criminals are punished so the good can go about and do their labors and build their families. So, and verse 10, dwell in the cities you've taken and get to work. And verse 11, not only the captain of the forces and the military men, likewise when all the Jews that were in Moab among the Ammonites and the Edomites, they had fled. When the siege came, they knew, we're not going to win this war. We're not going to win this war because we've been listening to the preacher, Jeremiah, and he said, we're not going to win this war. Judgment's coming. I know the false prophet said we're going to win, peace, peace, but I have a feeling Jeremiah's right. It resounds in my spirit, Jeremiah's right. Honey, we got to get out of here. We got to go flee. And they did, and they went to Moab and Ammon and Edom, and they were in all the countries, and they heard the king of Babylon has left a remnant in Judah. And not only that, he set over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. You know, we can go back. Honey, it might not be as good as the old days at 10%. We're going to have to pay a little bit more, but we're going to be back in our homeland. We got a man there that knows the book. I'll bet they're going to reestablish the opportunity for us to have the synagogues and to hear the word of God on Saturdays, on the Sabbath day. This is good. And verse 12, and the Jews returned out of all places whither they were driven, and they came back to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah, unto Mizpah, and they gathered wine and summer fruits very much. And they went to work, and they did what they were supposed to, and they were obedient to the word of the Lord, and God blessed them. Amen. And so here's the second chance, and this is good. You know, the one point in verse 10, you know, dwell in the cities you've taken. Doctrinally, one of the things that the Lord is going to do, go to Luke chapter 19. When he sets up his millennial kingdom. You know, the captain of the forces were the ones that had fought on the Lord's side against the Babylonians. No, they couldn't win that battle because it was decreed of God that that battle would not be won because the rest of the people of the land had sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice, and therefore the judgment had to come. But they had tried to serve in a losing battle. Just want to tell you, the truth is down here, you're going to lose a lot of battles. We win the war. Read Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22. Christ wins the war, and we get in on his coattails. But down here, we lose a lot of battles. That's just the reality of the crazy upside-down world and universe we're in, where the devil and his angels are making havoc and starting storms everywhere. Shame on us if we start a storm of judgment. Okay? We just added a storm to the mix by not obeying. But if we obey, even us obeying, there's going to be storms because there's a devil and his angels, and there's the world, and there's sin, and these things are going to come. These men tried to fight on God's side, and when they came back, Gedaliah gave the cities to them. Luke chapter 19, the doctrinal portrait of the millennium, verse 12. There's a certain nobleman, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who went into a far country, that's heaven, to receive a kingdom, to receive for himself a kingdom. His father is going to give him the kingdom, and then he's going to return from heaven to take his kingdom. And when God says, son, it's time to go back, it's yours. Okay, I've just given you the kingdom of God. I've just handed it to you. Now go back and establish it on planet Earth. Verse 13, but he called his 10 servants and delivered to them 10 pounds. And he said, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him. We will not have this man to reign over us. That's most of the citizens of planet Earth. They don't want Jesus Christ as their Lord. But he does have a few servants. Okay, verse 15, and it came to pass when he was returned, that'll be coming up in the next decade, having received the kingdom from his Father in heaven, not from us. Then he commanded these servants to be called unto him. And here come the captain of the forces that have fought for him down through the years. To whom he had given the money, that he might know how much each man had gained by trading. The first came and said, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. I was out there. I won some small battles along the way. I lost a big one at the end, but I've won some small ones along the way. And he said, well, thou good and faithful, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And verse 19, likewise to the other one that was faithful, be thou over 5 cities. But the other one, verse 22, is, I will judge thee, thou wicked servant. And those are the ones that wouldn't serve. When the captains of the forces came back, they were given the cities. This is part of the millennial reward for those that will enlist as a soldier in God's army and fight. That would most Christians, just like in America. How many Americans have enlisted in one of the branches and fought? Most haven't, but they enjoy all the freedoms of this land. And most Christians will get a bunch of freedoms. But the army men, the ones that fought, get medals and a pension. Now, I know our government doesn't treat them right because those wicked people in government take their pensions and line their own pockets with it and leave those soldiers poor, so they have to go to wounded veterans and wounded warriors to get a couple of pennies here and there. But God isn't like those wicked men. And God knows who fought for him. And God gives the rewards. And so it was those leaders of the forces that were given cities. The rest of the Jews that came in, they were the occupants of the cities. The rest of the Christians will come in the millennium. They'll be occupants. They won't be rulers. They'll be occupants. Hey, that's okay. It's better to be an occupant in the millennium than to be a resident in hell. Get saved. Even if you don't want to serve, get saved. I know this bugs people. They don't like hearing this stuff. It bugs everybody. It bugs everybody. I'm sorry, folks. God wrote this book. My recommendation, do it God's way. My recommendation, listen to his words. My recommendation, don't end up in verse 3 where some heathen is looking right you in the face and says, you sinned against the Lord. You've not obeyed his voice. Therefore, all this came upon you. That may be one of the things the Lord does at the white throne, is bring some of his disobedient Christians forward and let family members rail them out in the face before they get cast in a lake of fire. Yeah. I hope I'm wrong. I hope I'm wrong. I hope that doesn't happen. I hope this is just a story in the Bible. All right, back to where we are. So we've seen Jeremiah's goings because of the hand of the Lord at work. We see Judah's new governor because of the hand of the Lord at work, and he wants to give a second chance. But suddenly a dark cloud is going to appear on the horizon of this new beginning. The devil is going to move. This isn't the end of time where the devil's finally cast in a lake of fire. And until he's cast in a lake of fire, he's going to crop up everywhere and continue to do his work. And here he pops up right away. Verse 13. Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields, they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah. And they said to him, dost thou certainly know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, hath sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to slay thee? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, believed them not. Now, I think one of the problems with Gedaliah, and I understand this, is Gedaliah had spent a lot of time at the temple, and he was a sincere man. He was a faithful man. He was a man that was bent toward holiness. And he was getting, Jesus said, be wise as a serpent, be harmless as doves. He was harmless as a dove. It wasn't his nature to harm anyone. It wasn't his nature to beguile anyone. It wasn't his nature to be part of a conspiracy or anything. He just couldn't imagine that a fellow Jew could do such a thing, because he couldn't do such a thing. I think he was at the point where perhaps he was still He had grown from a child to a young man, and God was now putting this mantle on him to let him grow into the fatherhood phase, to start in the new beginning. But he just couldn't believe that anyone could do that. I just can't believe in a conspiracy. I believe that's just something you hear on social media. There really are, you know, no true conspiracies, is what his thoughts might have been. Well, interesting book here. This is Understanding the Times, Volume 1. This was written by our good friend, Dr. William Grady, who was a King James Bible believer that worked at a college, university, Hiles Anderson University, back in the 80s and 90s, back in the day when Jack Hiles was leading it. And Jack Hiles, who had been a good evangelist, and there were many Bibles on the scene, and Billy Graham told him, "It's okay, Jack, you can use whatever Bible you want. I mean, they're all good. No essential doctrine is missing in any of them. You'll get the basic truth." But Jack Hiles sought the Lord in prayer, and God showed him, "No, there's only one book. It's the King James Bible." And Jack Hiles said, "Then I'm throwing every professor out of this university that doesn't believe the King James Bible, and I'm just going to hire teachers here that are King James Bible believers." And that university went through a complete changeover, and he brought in men that were Bible believers, including Dr. William Grady, a King James Bible believer. And if you want to read some good history about America, there's not enough time, read your Bible and serve and help someone get to know the Lord. If we had 20 more years, I'd tell you to read this stuff. You don't. So I'll have to speed read it for you and give you things. But in this particular book here, How Satan Turned America Against God, in the chapter called Serpents in Paradise, he mentions the fact there are 30 references in a King James Bible to the words conspiracy, conspirators, and conspired. Because God would like you to know the truth. Yes, there is conspiracy. This is not something made up by kooks on a fringe, and it's just the social networks want to tell you there is no such thing. God told you in his Bible 30 times there is conspiracy, there are conspirators, there are people that do this type of work. I want you to be aware of them. Now, I don't want you to have to study them carefully. I don't want you to be wise concerning evil. I want you to be wise concerning good. I want you to read my Bible, but don't be so far over to the good like Gedaliah, you don't know the truth. And the first conspiracy ever mentioned is in Genesis 37, verse 18. That's curious, 6 plus 6 plus 6. And it was the conspiracy against Joseph when Joseph's brethren conspired to slay him. And Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God wants to show you, the word conspiracy, spirit, con, contrary spirit to God's spirit, a word going against God. What is the greatest spirit? Going against God's truth and God's son. And that was the first conspiracy, was against Joseph. What's the last conspiracy referenced? It's in Acts chapter 23, verse 13. 13 and 18. I'm curious, in the book of Revelation, these are just for those of you that believe these numbers are inspired, and they are. This is the last one. This was a band of men in the New Testament, of fanatical Jews who swore a secret oath to murder the Apostle Paul. And that was the last conspiracy. So the conspiracies are against God's Son and the servants of God. And here's a servant of God, Gedaliah, and there's a conspiracy coming against him, and he couldn't see it. He was too Pollyanna with the rose-colored glasses. No, a fellow Jew couldn't do that. No, a fellow Christian couldn't do anything wrong. A Christian who prayed about translating the Bible, and he knows some Greek, a good Christian scholar, he could never do anything like that. The hell he would and the hell he could and the hell he does. It's the spirit of the devil working inside of him. And that's what he wants you to know. And There have been conspiracies down through the ages. There's a, not that you have time to read it, and don't waste your time, but there was a book written back in, took 12 years, started in 1776 to 1788, and over a 12-year period, a very good English historian by the name of Edward Gibbon studied the Roman Empire. And he wrote a six-volume set, I have it at home in my library, called The Decline and the Fall of the Roman Empire. And when he went through it, he found five reasons why the Roman Empire fell. I mean, the mighty Roman Empire fell. How? How is this possible? Five reasons. Number one, increased taxes. And they kept increasing and putting the burden on their laborers. The next thing is they increased the divorce laws, and there was more divorce. And with more divorce, then there was more despair and breakup of the family. So I've got increased taxes, increased divorce. The next thing, increased divorce, increased taxes, increased despair amongst the people, feeling things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. And the one other thing is love of pleasure. They love the Colosseums. They love the entertainment. They love that. Those were the four things. I've got taxes, divorce, despair, and pleasure. The fifth reason, he observed, is internal conspiracies in the Senate itself. Here's what one of them wrote that was alive at that time, a Roman orator by the name of Cicero. Cicero lived in the 1st century BC. He was watching the things occurring inside the Senate, inside the body politic, and he wrote this: a nation can survive its fools, even an ambitious fool, but it cannot survive treason from within, a conspiracy. See, an enemy of the gates outside is less formidable because he is known and he carries his banner openly. We know he's with a foreign army. But a traitor on the inside moves against those within the gate freely. He slyly whispers. He rustles through all the alleys. Eventually, he's heard in the very halls of government itself. And the traitor appears not to be a traitor. He seems like he's one of ours. He's an American. I'm a patriot. I love America, says Barack Obama. He hates this country. He's always hated it. He's one of the conspirators to destroy this nation. Not that I care about America. The church. Within the church, evil men that creep in unawares, wolves in sheep clothing. Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus just like you do. We need to write a better Bible. We need to do this. I mean, conspirators, these traitors, they appear not to be traitor. They speak in words and accents familiar to the people who are going to be his victims. He wears their face and their arguments. He uses their words. He appeals, though, to the baseness that lies deep in the hearts of all men. Very interesting for Cicero to observe that. You know, deep inside of your heart, too, is a heart that's deceitful and desperately wicked. You know what these modern Bibles have done, these Christian traitors and conspirators that have slipped in? They wanted to tell you about cheap, easy grace. And it's okay, God loves you, you can do what you want. No, grace, now that you have been saved by grace, through faith, not of yourselves, the salvation is a gift of God, not of your works, next verse, unto good works. God expects something out of you. But the baseness of your heart is, now that I'm saved, let's get in the easy chair, eat some potato chips, have another beer, and relax. And let Jesus do it all. I'm not going to serve him at all. And these traitors get inside, and they work to the baseness that's deep in the hearts of all men. He rots the soul, now Cicero goes, of a nation, rots the soul of a church. He works secretly and unknown in the night. How many of the bills they pass in the middle of the night on a Saturday when we're asleep, the things they do. These men in these secret translation committees, nobody can get the names of who's on the committee. Why not? It should be open business for all of us. Jesus said, I said nothing in secret. I did everything openly. They work unknown in the night to undermine the pillars of the city, to undermine the foundations of a nation or a church. If the foundations be destroyed, what are the righteous going to do? You destroy this book, what are we going to do? Conspiracy. He infects the body politic so it can no longer resist. A murderer is less to fear than a conspirator and a traitor. And Gedaliah hears about this, and he's not wise as a serpent yet. It's going to cost him. Could cost you, Christian. And verse 14, Gedaliah believed him not. So then Johanan, verse 15, the son of Kareah, he spoke to Gedaliah in Mizpah secretly. And he said, yeah, I know all the guys tried to talk to you about it and you didn't believe it, but let me just get you alone. Let's just sit down quietly alone, the two of us. Listen, let me go, I pray thee. I'll slay Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no man shall know it. I mean, why should he slay thee? That all the Jews which are gathered unto thee should will be scattered. If they smite you, you're the shepherd, the sheep are going to be scattered. And the remnant left in Judah is going to perish. But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, thou shalt not do this. Thou speakest falsely of Ishmael. I can't believe this report. Now, it's very curious. The guy's name is Ishmael. Know anything about the name Ishmael? You got to go back to Genesis chapter 17. We're just about done. A second chance. What are you going to do with your second chance? God's the God of second chances. He'll give you second chances. He'll try and put a Gedaliah over you that will tell you the truth. And other men will come and warn you and say, watch out. There are people that will harm you, not just from without, but from within. And you have to be prepared. Genesis 16. And this is where Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the maid, in verse 3, and says, you know, have a child through her for me, you know, and it'll be our child, because God doesn't seem to be acting here, so help him out with the plan. Verse 4, and he went into Hagar. Hagar conceived. And then when she saw she conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And then all of a sudden, the girls are arguing back and forth. And Sarai is upset about this. And finally, at the end of verse 6, Sarai dealt very hardly with her, that be Hagar. And she, Hagar, fled from her face and she ran away. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by a fountain in the way to Shur, and said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I'm fleeing from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. By the way, the angel of the Lord, I didn't mean to go here with this, but just this is a truth that when God has placed you in a family, so to speak, she was the servant in the family of Abraham. When God has placed you in a family, that would be your new family is your church. And God has placed you in a church. God expects you to stay at that church, even if there are some problems going on. Let God work the problems. You're not to work them out by running away into the wilderness. You're not going to do any better than the wilderness. You're going to do better in the church that may be suffering a little bit. God can work better with you there, and let God deal with the problems of headship. And the angel has the same advice to all of us. You return and submit. And verse 10, and the angel of the Lord said, and you know, with your obedience, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, thou art with child. This is before she had her sonogram. She wasn't sure. And thou shalt bear a son. I can tell you what the sex is. And thou shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Ishmael means God hears, or God is hearing. You know, God hears. The Lord hath heard. Rather than the Lord heard, it's Ishmael. It's God hears. Here's the sad truth about your child. Verse 12, he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man. and every man's hand will be against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And God is giving a portrait here of what's going to happen around the land of Israel, is dwelling in the presence of all the brethren are the Ishmaelites. Now, only in English, this is an advanced revelation in English. You can't get this in Hebrew. Take the word Ishmael, it has seven letters to it. Pull out five letters, there's an I, S, L, A, M, Islam. And the two letters left over are H, E, He, Islam. And it's a picture of the Islamics that are going to be all around the Jews, and they're going to be wild men against every man. They just don't hate the Jews, they hate Americans, they hate Africans, they hate Buddhists, they hate everything. You can read about the wars. They start everywhere. You can read about the problems the people have with them in India, starting fight with Buddhist monks and everything. That's in the Philippines, in Thailand. You can read about them. They're wild men right here in America. You can read about them everywhere. That's Ishmael. And God chose this particular man, Ishmael. Now, he is a half-brother. Ishmael was the son of Abraham, but not the son of Isaac and not the son of Jacob. So he's not a true Jew. He's kind of a third breed, not even a half breed, but got one third in there. And what God is showing here in the picture of the 41st chapter is the conspiracies will continue all through the centuries with the Ishmaelites causing trouble. And it's very, very sad. I can't wait till we hear that trumpet that says, it's over. And there will be time no longer, and now Jesus will rule in peace and righteousness. But until then, the battles occur, and what God wants to do after a storm of judgment is start you with a second chance. He wants to set you free with his release. Go back to verse 4. What he wants to do is, behold, now I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thy hand. I broke you free in this judgment. You're free. If it seemed good, I want you to come. Here's the big thing. I will look well unto thee. And I'm going to give you the choice, end of the verse. It seems good and convenient for thee, go thither. But my recommendation, verse 5, go back to Gedaliah. Go back to a man with God's word and take your second chance there rather than somewhere else. And that's the practical advice. With the second chance, we'll continue with the narrative next week in the 41st chapter. Lord, we thank you. This was a difficult chapter for me to study. I'm trying to learn some things. Help us all to learn. And the main thing is just to go to our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.